take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 2. Since we were talking to John this morning, I thought we'd study part of his word there. Let's pray before we look at the word of God together. Father, since we're opening your word, we ask you to give us insight and understanding, open our hearts to the truths here. Truth for us, truths to share with others, and we ask you to bless our time on this special day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. A man named Michael Green a number of years ago wrote a book called Man Alive, which is about the resurrection of Jesus, and he relates an incident many years ago when the Chief Justice of England, a man named Lord Darling, that's just a darling name, it really is, Lord Darling, he was engaged in a conversation. This is the Chief Justice, this is like our Supreme Court Chief Justice kind of person. He was engaged in a conversation at a dinner party on whether or not Christianity was true and whether or not the resurrection could be true. And this is what Green says about that. Lord Darling, pressing his fingers together, so that was the conversation, pressing his fingertips together, assuming a judicial attitude, and speaking with a quiet emphasis that was extraordinarily impressive, he leaned back in his chair and said, "We, as Christians, are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take it all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend upon the truth, or otherwise, of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." So he says we have to put our faith in a lot of things with regard to our faith, but not the resurrection. So here's an expert in evidence saying that it's has to be true, just based on that kind of looking at the accounts and what we know about it and all of that. There's no way you could come away and say it's not true. And he's right. Many things we accept on faith, but not Easter, if you will, not the resurrection. We don't have to accept that on faith. There's so much evidence that it actually happened. So the resurrection of Jesus is a historical question, and it can be argued on rules of evidence, right? And frankly, the evidence is really strong, really strong. History is filled with men who sought to dismantle Christianity by disproving the resurrection, and after they dug into it, ended up believing it. That's happened over and over again. They took the task seriously, and in the end, they became followers of Christ. And what's interesting is that these men were trained in history or legal evidence, usually. That was usually their background. Now, you may have heard people say, you can't prove Jesus scientifically. That's true. That's true. You can't prove King David scientifically. You can't prove Julius Caesar scientifically, nor most historical people scientifically, because it's not a science question. It's a different kind of question. The question is not a science question. It's an evidence question, legal sorts of evidence, historical evidence. I was a history major in college. I know how this works. That's how you investigate things, not with science, because you can't put old people that are dead for 2,000 years in a test tube and see if they're real or not, right? Now, you might dig up certain people and find their body, but other than that, you can't know most of history on a science basis, but you can on an evidentiary basis and a historical basis, which is documents, witnesses, and all those kinds of things. So by those standards, the resurrection wins pretty big. It really stands tall. If you don't reject God and miracles from the start, if you just say there can't be miracles, well, if you say that, then of course it didn't happen. But if you say anything reasonable is possible, then you can't eliminate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. If you don't eliminate God as the, if you don't eliminate the idea that possibly God created the entire universe, and you accept that the creator of the universe, if he exists, could bring the dead to life, then the evidence is really strong that he actually did do that. That's the thing. So men and women by the hundreds saw Jesus alive, not some phantom-like apparition. Certainly not mass hallucination. I've talked to a couple of people that over the years that said, well, you know, it could have been a mass hallucination. You know, it couldn't have been, because there actually aren't mass hallucinations. It almost never happens that you have a mass hallucination. So here's an expert. He actually says, mass hallucinations in the dramatic sci-fi sense, a crowd all seeing the exact same impossible thing independently, are not a standard, well-documented psychiatric phenomenon. In other words, it doesn't happen like that, you know. Now, people can be tricked into believing things were true, but it's not a mass hallucination. Even if it could happen, what happened regarding Jesus was not many people just all of a sudden in one event just going, oh, we think this thing is true. It must be Jesus, that kind of a thing. A fairly large number of people saw, communicated with, touched, ate with, and experienced the resurrected Christ over a course of a number of events, over a course of a number of days, in different situations, physically handling him. I mean, a mass hallucination may be some kind of, people can work themselves up into some kind of a thing, but that's not what the evidence shows. That's not what the record shows. Nothing like that, in fact. It was in no sense mystical or theatrical or a magic trick or unable to be investigated. People touched him. They didn't believe it either, the apostles, most of them, at first. They had to have proof. Even hundreds of people, as the earliest Christian document that we have a copy of is from 1 Corinthians, one of the first. And 1 Corinthians was written 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, just that's when Paul wrote it. And we have very early copies of it. And that has the most information about a large event where Jesus appeared to many, many people. And Paul says in that letter, and that's a solid letter, all historians agree that's Paul's real letter. He really wrote that. And he says 500 people saw Jesus at one time. There was a big, I call it the resurrection rally. There was a big meeting they had up in Galilee, and hundreds of people saw him at the same time. And that's very early attestation for that. Not to mention the Apostle Paul himself, whose whole story is all based on the resurrection, right? He was Christianity's worst enemy until Jesus came to him and told him, no, you're going to be an apostle now. So, hundreds of people, and it changed their lives forever. Now, there's another man I want to talk about named Simon Greenleaf. That's a great name. That sounds like a Lord of the Rings name, Simon Greenleaf. But he was a major player in putting Harvard Law School on the map many years ago. He was one of the top guys in this country. So he wrote a work called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence that was regarded for years as the foremost American work on the rules of evidence that you use in court situations. And it was used long after his death. I mean, it was a major work. 4 years after he wrote that, he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. They always had long titles in those days. That's one of the shorter ones, actually. Okay, I'm going to read that title again. An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice. So regarding the apostles as witnesses, one of whom was at church this morning, this is what Simon Greenleaf says. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling terrors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teaching of these disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The whole power of the Roman Empire was arrayed against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet, they proclaimed these truths with boldness and constancy that nothing could daunt. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidence of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error, to have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt, with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. Such conduct in the apostles would, moreover, have been utterly inconceivable with the fact that they possessed the ordinary constitution of our common nature. In other words, these were regular people. There wasn't some super people or something. Yet their lives do show them to have been men like all others of our race, swayed by the same motives, animated by the same hopes, affected by the same joys, subdued by the same sorrows, agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as ourselves. And their writings show them to have been men of vigorous understandings. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for this fabrication. It would have been irreconcilable with the known principles of human nature and with the character of the men whose lives and writings are before us. The only rational conclusion is that they were honest and truthful witnesses and that the facts that they have related actually occurred. Simon Greenleaf, look him up. So, folks, if Christ did not rise, you have to account for all the things that happened in the first century without it. I mean, and I don't think you can do that. I don't think there's any other way to account for it. Let's look at part of the testimony this morning in John chapter 2. So it's early in Jesus' ministry, and he has just performed the first miracle in Cana, right? His first miracle. It's just starting out. That was at a wedding, right? He was not well known in Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. We'll stop right there. You can kind of imagine the scene, right? Jesus cleansing the temple, a scourge of cords in his hands. Can you picture the faces of his disciples? I mean, I don't think he told them what he was going to do. I think they just thought they were going to the temple, and he starts taking over. Were they shocked? Were they terrorized? Were they full of anxiety? I don't know, but what a day to remember. They remembered it. I can guarantee you that. God did not intend for his temple to be used for business, right? He meant it to be used for worship and for prayer. But the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles worship, was taken up by money changers and marketeers selling sacrificial animals at Disneyland prices. Even at the time, people were aware that the temple, they knew then it was a racket. I mean, that was going on. There's records of that. The high priest and his family made big bucks in this trade. You think grifters are a new thing? No, that's been going on forever, right? People get near power to make money off powerful people, and they use the temple for that. Sacrifices had to be worthy. In other words, an animal had to be inspected by a priest and pronounced free of defect and all of that. It had to be a perfect sacrifice because it pictures the perfect sacrifice of Christ, actually, ultimately. That's what thousands of years of doing those sacrifices was all about. It was to picture Christ coming and offering us the final sacrifice. That's why we don't kill animals on this property, because he is our sacrifice, and we don't need to do that anymore, right? We don't need to make sacrifices. Why would they be doing this, though? People would bring their animals, and the priest would inspect it, and maybe, just maybe, he would reject more animals than he had to. Like, maybe one was in pretty good shape. In fact, he couldn't find any defects, but he said there was a defect. So why would he do that? Well, people brought animals from all over Israel and even from other countries. What would they do if the sacrifice was rejected? What would they do? Fortunately, folks, we have right over here some animals that you can purchase that are pre-inspected and guaranteed to be acceptable as sacrifices to the Lord your God. They are guaranteed to pass inspection. Yeah, you know that little grift there, right? It's not good enough. Money changers, they had a good business going too. Temple giving was only to be done with Jewish coinage, with locally coined mint. Well, if you came from farther away and foreigners, Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come to these festivals and things like that, a fair percentage of worshipers would be foreigners, and they traded with foreigners and had foreign money. And they needed to exchange the money for this local money, right? Local coins, shekels and stuff. Of course, a small transaction fee would be part of that exchange, right? Just like when you go overseas and you change money, they take part of it, right? Same thing was going on there. So God's temple really did become a den of robbers, and Jesus knew all about it. Just like manipulative prophets on TV today are misusing the name of Jesus to collect large fortunes and buy giant jets for themselves and all that kind of nonsense. Jesus had been to the temple before, but not since John baptized him and anointed him as the Messiah, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. So now he's coming as the Messiah in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, many Christians know that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is a prediction of the coming of John the Baptist, but it also prophesies this particular day. So now I'm going to read you from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, God is speaking, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Who's that? The priests, right? The people offering sacrifices. And refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. What a day it was when Jesus came to the temple. The dignity and the authority of Jesus on full display. And nobody dared to stop him. They ran away. They collected their coins and ran away. The description in John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 is really terrific here. Listen to that again. He made a scourge of cords, drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of business. And in verse 17, the disciples, it says, remembered Psalm 69:9. It doesn't say remembered Psalm 69:9, but it says they remember this text in the Old Testament. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So probably they are standing there aghast at Jesus overturning the tables, and one of them may have quoted it right there. Zeal for your house will consume me. And that's what they're watching happen. They're seeing Jesus consumed with zeal for the proper running of God's house, right? His father's house. So Psalm 69 is really fascinating. It's a very sad psalm of David. And he speaks of the mockery he receives for being devoted to the Lord. And it's often referred to in the New Testament. Jesus himself refers to that psalm, Psalm 69, in John 15, 25, where he says, they hated me without cause. He's actually quoting that psalm. Most famously, at the cross, the disciples noticed a remarkable fulfillment because Psalm 69:21 says, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And you remember when Jesus, right before he died, the Romans put a little sour wine on a sponge and put it on a stick and held it up to him for him to get a little something in his mouth so he could cry out his final cries. But here in John chapter 2, we see the zeal of Christ, his intense desire for the right worship of the Father, the heart of the Messiah right there. And it's more than zeal of just a reformer. It's the zeal of a transformer of men. He's the Messiah. He's going to change things. So now Jesus is finally approached by some of the temple authorities in this story in John 2. And it's hard to tell if they perceived his messianic claim or not, or just thought he was just kind of going off some kind of super reformer guy who's just trying to fix everything. I think it did imply that they understood he was claiming messiahship. That's what I think. But they come and demand proof of his authority in John chapter 2, verse 18. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So they want a sign. A sign is usually a word for a miracle. And based on Malachi, the cleansing of the temple itself was a sign, because the last book of the Old Testament tells you to watch for this to happen. It's a sign of who Jesus actually is. And maybe they want a miracle, a thunder and lightning show. Maybe that's what they're asking for. Do something big that we can know is a miracle so we can know that you're okay. But since he was speaking the truth about the corrupt system, they shouldn't have been asking for a sign. They should have been repenting. But they didn't want to do that, of course, because that would impoverish them somewhat. So they're not going to do that. So they call for a sign, and they think that's a good defensive maneuver, because nobody can really do a sign, right? And Jesus' response is pretty amazing. In verse 19, again, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, that would be a sign. Now, they sort of misunderstood it, I think. His answer is resurrection will be the sign. That's what he's saying. In fact, in Matthew 12, 39, it says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. What happened with Jonah the prophet? He was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, right? And then he was brought back. So it's a picture of the resurrection right there. So the sign again, death and resurrection. That's his answer to the temple officials. And it's true, the answer's sort of cloaked, right, a little bit there. Jesus knows he came to die and be killed, and that's going to happen. So it's sort of unclear how he's using the word temple, because your body is the temple of the Lord, and a building is a temple of the Lord, right? Both of those are true, and it could be taken either way. So we're not sure exactly how they took it. If he had done it like this, if he had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, then that was definitely talking about his resurrection that they should have understood. If he didn't do this and point to himself with that, then he's just being sort of clever and cloaking the answer until later when it actually comes to be that. It could be either way. Whichever it is, the priests misunderstand him right on cue. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It wasn't even finished when Jesus came there. They had been building it. Herod the Great had been starting that temple and been built for 46 years. It wasn't done yet. Temple and temple, God's building, his dwelling, Christ's body, his dwelling. He is the temple of God. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what he was actually speaking of. And that's what the disciples tell us, which is an incredible answer. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So this is his first action in public after being baptized by John the Baptist, other than the wedding in Cana, which was sort of not planned. That's just like, mom, okay. But this was his first public act, was cleansing the temple. And so it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's certainly, that is at the very least, a very memorable thing to say. And his disciples certainly remembered it years later when he rose from the dead. That incredible account there, that what happened there. So it really happened. And now notice the simple of matter-of-fact writing here in verse 22. It's just straight up told to us. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they remembered it all those years later, 3 years later at least. So this is an unshakable conviction that Simon Greenleaf was talking about in the disciples. They say it like it's so matter of fact, that's exactly the way it happened. And that's one of the rules of evidence, is their testimony and how solid it is. So Jesus rose from the dead. Nothing could have changed that most potent fact to those who witnessed it. They knew it happened. When you talk about evidence, you have to explain the evidence of those who saw him. You have to explain that. He does live. He lives today. He overturned death. And that's history. And we can have confidence that that was actually true. We can believe that his death was for our sin because he says that's why he came. That's his sacrifice was acceptable to God. How do we know it was accepted by God? Because he rose from the dead. That was the proof. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. That was the proof of his acceptance, that his sacrifice was accepted by God. So what matters now is whether or not Easter belongs to us. Is he your resurrected Savior. That's what matters for you, all of you sitting here today. Just before World War II, the rector of a cathedral in Oslo, Norway, a guy named Pastor Norberg, wrote a book called What is Christianity? And he tells the story about a man named Christopher that he met in a tuberculosis ward at the hospital. And he says, he occupied this ward with just 8 other patients, talking about Christopher. It was his last springtime. He never saw the dogwood blossom. It was one of those early spring days when the gentle south wind wafts upon the land and breathes of new life. I came into the ward with these young men. Christopher beckoned me to come over. He said, we too are going to have a real Easter this year. Our superintendent says a radio is being brought in and it will make us possible to be along in the service. His pale face shone in anticipation. Good Friday came and the blessed radio waves were carried the invisible word of God. It reached Christopher. In the afternoon, I came through the corridor. Again, he beckoned me, more radiant than ever. It's Easter today. Indeed, I answered, it's Good Friday. And he became very quiet. In a moment, he said, I guess you don't understand. It's Easter today. With emaciated white hands, he pointed to his heart. He had laid hold of the words which had created Easter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In the long time before we parted, there in the hospital ward, we worshiped together that Friday afternoon. At 3:00 the next morning, the pastor was hurriedly summoned to the hospital. Christopher had had a hemorrhage. He had reached his journey's end. He lay in a heavy sleep on the threshold of death. Just once toward the end, he roused himself, and the last word was a greeting. His voice was almost gone, and he turned on the very threshold of eternity and whispered, it's Easter today. And then he died unto eternal life. And Pastor Norberg says, is there Easter in your life? That's what matters. Is it in your heart that Christ has died for you and has risen for you? Is he your Lord? I don't mean some sentimental feel-good thing here about spring or religious rituals and that kind of stuff. Do you know for certain that Christ reigns in your heart? Do you know that? That's the big question you have to ask yourself. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So Christ is life. He's eternal life. And when you receive that by placing yourself in his care, asking for his mercy, confessing him as your Lord, then you have the sign in your heart, the resurrection. As well attested as any sign from God could be, that sign that he talked about in John chapter 2. God has done everything any rational man should require to believe in Jesus, and more. So faith in Christ's resurrection is not a leap of faith. Ever heard somebody talk about a leap of faith? You don't have to leap to faith in Jesus. You just have to take the step because it's right there in front of you. Have you taken the step? That's the big question. When you do, your world will change. It has to change because you serve a risen Savior, as we sung today, a reigning Lord. And your life, being enlarged by him, given purpose in him, transformed by him, takes on a whole new interest, new desires, a kind of freedom that's born out of the security of knowing that God loves you. And when we sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, the words mean that he lives and reigns every day, right? And his life only makes sense. Our life only makes sense as it's humbly lived before him and for him. You can't half serve Jesus. You just can't do that because he did so much to purchase you. He purchased all of you. He didn't purchase half of you. So it's all that we give ourselves of ourselves, we give back to him. It's his kingdom requires true allegiance. So Jesus rose. If he didn't, Christianity is nothing. If he did, it's everything. That's right. So receive Jesus as he is, and all things are yours in him. Blessed resurrection. Blessed because it lets us know that all the promises that Jesus made to us are true. Let's pray. Our glorious Savior, you did not leave us without a solid foundation for trusting you. The temple of your body was destroyed, and you raised it up again. And you did so we would know the truth of it. Our certainty lies in fact, not in feelings. So renew our faithfulness. Draw our hearts to you. Let us rest in your love and grace and mercy. Rest our souls and use our temple, our bodies, to serve you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.